going to return to our sermon series in Jeremiah, the longest of the Old Testament prophets. We are now finally in chapter 29 after my four-week break, after having our fourth child. And we're going to jump right back in, reading an entire chapter. And before we do, I want to just let you know what this is generally about, because it could be tough to follow all on its own. The chapter that I am about to read is a correspondence, a series of letters that have been sent back and forth between the prophet Jeremiah and the city of Jerusalem and folks, people from Jerusalem who have been exiled to live in Babylon. And Rich, if you just want to put that screen up above real quick to give you a sense of the distance of communication that we have. Actually, that screen is at the end, but we'll have to look at it after I read the passage, I suppose. But I was struck by the idea of how you would go about having a correspondence back in these days from over 2,000 miles away. Now, we have things like text messages and emails, right? You got to get some information to someone, and it's there immediately. And I wonder if the distance of correspondence made anyone back in those days think twice about firing off a letter in a way that maybe we don't, right? I mean, all we got to do is send a text message and it's gone, right? How many of us have ever sent one of those and said, man, yeah, I really shot my mouth off on that one. I mean, that really could have been better left unsaid. Imagine guys back in these days. They send some courier on a journey some 2,000 miles to deliver a message. Imagine the guilt one might feel thinking, man, I really didn't need to say that. Boy, I'd send a letter of apology to that poor courier, but that would mean I'd just have to send one other guy 2,000 miles. So I guess, there's not much I can do about it now. I wonder if it was different. But I know that no matter what the differences are, this passage is utterly relevant to us. Because whether we think of ourselves this way or not, brothers and sisters, we are exiles living in a foreign land. Maybe you've never thought of yourself that way, as a foreigner, living in a place that is not your home. But the Apostle Peter tells us in the New Testament that we too are exiles. And therefore, as much as these letters, these correspondences are from Jeremiah to Jews exiled in Babylon, they are just as much to us. That being said, we will open up this chapter, chapter 29 of Jeremiah, to give you a simple breakdown. The first 15 verses, or rather 23 verses, are a letter from Jeremiah to the exiles. And the last verses from 24 to 32 are a letter from Jeremiah to a specific false teacher who is among them. And in between, he references letters and correspondences that they have sent to him. With that in mind, we are going to read this text. We're going to read it, though, prayerfully, recognizing that we put up walls immediately to God's truth as soon as we hear it, as soon as it offends, as soon as it pricks our heart. We are going to ask the Lord to remove those defenses. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that we are a calloused people. Lord, that we would sooner put up defenses against your spirit and your conviction than receive the rebuke that is inherent in it. And Lord, we confess that we are all too foolish in doing this, Lord God. Because as soon as we attempt to cast off your conviction, we also cast off our felt need for the gospel. Lord, please remove this tendency from within us. Please enliven your words in our ears so that they might pierce our hearts and that we might be drawn closer to you as our Savior and Lord. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29, and we will read the entirety of the chapter. Now, these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. For thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets, but you did not listen, declares the Lord. You therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Koliah, and concerning Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them. And I am he who knows and am a witness, declares the Lord. To Shemaiah the Nehelamite, you shall speak, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have sent letters in your own name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada the priest, to be overseer in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and in the iron collar. Now then, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth who prophesies to you? For he is sent to us in Babylon, saying the exile will be long, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. Zephaniah the priest read this letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, and he has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants. He will not have you anyone living among this people, and he will not see the good that I am about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, you have all just jumped into quite a conversation. A conversation that requires a little bit of explanation if we're going to make much sense of it. As noted above, I've got a map that will help facilitate certain things. Rich will put that up for us. On this map, you can see the distance, the relative distance between Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem, same as the modern city, and Babylon, which would be in modern-day Iraq. This is the correspondence distance that we are looking at right here. Jeremiah's correspondence actually opens up with a particular phrase that tells us what a daunting journey it would have initially been for these exiles. What Jeremiah says is this: to the rest, or to the remnant of the elders who are in the exile and the priests and the people. He says, to those who are left over. The reason you would say to those who are left over is because on a journey like this, you would lose quite a few on the way. There are very few events in recent history that are comparable to the sort of exile suffered by the people of Judah. One of the closest examples that we can point to, if anyone knows their U.S. history, would be the Cherokee Trail of Tears. Anybody know about that? It was a massive trail, or rather walk, that five Indian nations, of which the Cherokee were the largest, were forced to walk from Georgia to Oklahoma to uproot and to settle in a new place. One of the travesties and shameful events in American history. And many became sick, and many died on that journey. Pretty comparable to what the people of Israel were forced to do. It's also important for us to recall why the people of Judah went into exile. They had been warned for centuries that in their failure, their neglect of their worship of their God, and their indulgence in false worship and sinful practices, they had neglected the word of the prophet, that that would eventually be met by judgment in exile to another land. We're told that this deportation, which transpired, involved the entire royal family, Jeconiah, his officials, and the skilled workers. Basically, people who were capable of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem after it had been ruined. All those who had a particular ability to create peace and unity, all those people were taken. This distance all was forced upon them as a result of a conflict that arose between Judah and Babylon. The people of Judah had become the vassals to this Nebuchadnezzar the king. They had submitted themselves to him, but they had rebelled against this king just as they rebelled against their God. And so they were exiled. Now the word exile is used some 9 times in this passage, and I'm going to talk a little bit about what this word means. It's an interesting word. Hebrew word gala, that's the verb. And this verb can refer to one of two things. What it fundamentally means is to strip something away. It can refer to an object that has been stripped, and it can literally refer to making someone naked. So a person who has been stripped is naked. Or it can refer to the thing which has been stripped away. And the thing which has been stripped away also looks out of place. A naked person looks out of place. They feel ashamed. They feel out of place. And a garment tossed on the floor looks out of place. It's not being used. It's discarded. Either way, whether you are the thing being torn away or the thing that has been stripped, shame is accompanied with what transpires when someone is exiled. You are out of place, not where you should be. Scripture also speaks of land where the vegetation has been stripped. How many of you ever have been driving around up in the mountains and then you see it when there's a clear cut and everything's been stripped? Feels weird, doesn't it? Wasn't quite the wilderness experience you were looking for, I'm guessing, right? It just looks odd. Have you ever seen land that's been strip mined? You see a big, beautiful hill and then there's a crater. The same word is used in the Hebrew Bible to describe what happens when land is stripped. And one of the important things that we can derive from all of this that is important for us is the idea that a gala or an exile involves separating what is meant to be together, the separate parts of which are exposed, out of place, and uncomfortable. It's important for us to understand this because exile doesn't mean pure and absolute isolation. The people of Israel were exiled to the biggest city in the world. They were exiled to one of the most populated places in the world, and it was not their isolation which defined their exile. It was their feeling of being exposed, out of place, and deeply abnormal. The experience of exile, which has left these people in disarray, is one that many of us can at least observe when we see foreigners who come and live in our land. When foreigners come and live in our culture, here's the truth about them. They have a different way that they eat, drink, speak, dress, decorate, celebrate, conduct themselves, even smell. It's true. Whenever we come here, beforehand, there's an incredible Korean church who meets before us. But they always have a rather intense scent afterwards of Korean food, which is just foreign to most of us. It doesn't smell like a cheeseburger and fries, does it? When you're in another land, you feel like an outsider. This comes out in a myriad of ways. I mentioned diet. When I went to Germany, it's like one of the only real like foreign vacation trips that we've ever had, Heather and I. When we went to Germany, it took about 1 week for me to realize how dependent on Mexican food I actually am. I go over there. I love bratwurst. I can do it all. I can do the sauerkraut. Fine. But it took a week to realize, seriously, there is not a single Mexican restaurant on this continent. Like, they don't exist. We were staying in a youth hostel, and there were these young guys. I'm pretty sure they were high on drugs, and they had the munchies or something. And they were talking about food. It's just an involved discussion about food that is cheap, gross, and somehow tastes good. And I was like, hey, you guys just defined Taco Bell. Have you guys ever heard of Taco Bell? They had no idea what Taco Bell was on this continent, okay? One guy was even from Australia. One guy was from Canada, and he didn't even know what Taco Bell was. See, this is what I mean, though, when I talk about differences that accompany you being a foreigner anywhere. These differences encompass bigger things like customs and religion and even ethics. Might seem like things like diet isn't that big of a deal. We should all just be able to get along when it comes to diet, right? Can't offend anybody there. It's just eat what you like. Really. There are many cultures where eating cat and dog is not an abnormal thing. And I'm not just speaking about China. Apparently, from the 10 minutes of research I did, eating cat, it used to be a fairly common feature in Hawaiian cuisine as well. Okay, I'm just throwing it out there. Now, when you hear about the neighbors eating cat and dog, you feel like that is just a cultural difference, or does something in you get a little bit offended by that thought? And what do we say? I mean, their response is obvious. You guys, you eat cow. Come on, what's the big deal? What do we respond? We say, yeah, but cats and dogs, they have personality. To which the Indian guy walks in and says, wait a second, how long have you spent hanging out with cows? They've got personality too. And nobody's happy. See, when you're the outsider and you have a different way of life, you are bound to offend. Many of you might have had the experience in middle school where you realize perhaps at home you were not to curse and you were not to swear, and you get to middle school and everybody's cursing and swearing, and you actually start to realize that certain jokes, the punchline just doesn't hit quite as hard when you leave the swear word out. You guys remember that? You felt the difference between your culture and your customs in your home and middle school, and you felt like the outsider. You guys are like, no, we were the ones telling the dirty joke. So, no, that's the experience, though. Language is part of what separates you when you are in exile. And one of the things I want to note about this is that the thing that rendered exile so uncomfortable for this people is not that they really desperately just wanted to worship their God in spirit and in truth. They were actually really, really bad Israelites. They were in exile largely because they hadn't been serving their God and they were feeling his judgment. But they were very, very good cultural Israelites. This is very much true of America in general. We are very good cultural Christians, which is to say, you take the average American and you put the average American in, say, Iran, and they're going to be really bothered that they don't celebrate the same holidays that we do with the same modes of festivity. take an average American and put them somewhere, and they're like, I've never been that great of a Christian, but I do like Christmas, right? Right? I've never been that much of a worshiper, but come on, Sunday's off, right? Isn't that just how you do it? This was the sort of religion that this people was committed to. And they found themselves in exile, even as not particularly faithful worshipers, feeling profoundly disillusioned, lonely, and frustrated. This is an experience that I am guessing everyone in this room has had on some level and perhaps is feeling it right now. You feel alone. It's not that you're not around people, but you do feel alone. And the question I pose for you today is, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with the reality of being the odd one out, being separated, being the exile? This passage that we just read tells us the most prominent ways that people respond to that condition. And I'm going to go through four of them. The first one is mentioned rather explicitly in verses 4 to 14. When we are in exile, one of the first ways to respond is to simply withdraw and fall into despair. When we really feel alone, like we are the outcast, we withdraw to the extent that we are able from society, from communication with others, and we fall into despair, often depression. What we say in our hearts is, this isn't the reality that I wanted, so forget reality. What we say is, I don't like the world I live in, so there really isn't any point in pursuing a vocation, laboring to build something, investing in other people, building relationships. It's not necessary. In fact, why would I want to do that? Because I don't want to better the place I'm in because I hate the place I'm in. This is something that happens to individuals and in cultures, and sometimes it's easier to see this on an individual level than a corporate one. It's a common situation when our kids find themselves in those difficult years. I start them at middle school, the worst time in anyone's existence, middle school, where you really start to feel ostracized. And what happens? Grades begin to slip. You ever seen that? Was that you? Drug use ensues. Drug use because, well, who cares about tomorrow? And not only that, but hopelessness abounds. This is what we do when we feel alone. And it's really strange because even in the midst of feeling so low, oftentimes there is a pride that accompanies it. Everyone else is an idiot and shallow. I'm the victim and I don't need anyone else, so I'll just be alone. It's better to be alone. It's also violent. This is going to sound weird, but the person who withdraws into despair realizes they can't be on top, they can't win, they can't kill you, but in a sense they can kill themselves. In a backhanded way, take something from the society around them. This is why Jeremiah has to speak to the people who are falling into despair, build houses and live in them. See, building houses and living in them isn't some super impressive virtue, it's actually something you all have to do if you want to be alive, right? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. This also is not particularly amazing. If you'd like to do some eating, you're going to have to plant some garden or something analogous there too. Jeremiah encourages this people to continue to live. Now, accompanied by this response of despair, there's another response that often arises, and it's very close to despair, but it's slightly different. When we feel alone and outcast in our context, we often begin to idealize some other place or context. It's a sort of man-made salvation. It's really terrible here, but if in my heart and in my mind I can just be a citizen over here, I can live a whole existence in my head where it's all really better. Now, the internet really helps this, right? Whatever social group I have over here, it's not quite working for me. You can go and find a social group of any sort that you like, perhaps, on the internet. Now, how authentic is the relationship there? you really ever have to go out of your way to do things for these people or to put up with life in close quarters with them? Mm-mm, probably not. But you will idealize other places. The problem with this is that very rarely is the reality what you've made it out to be. The people in Babylon had convinced themselves and convinced one another that life would be way better back in Jerusalem. Jeremiah writes them a rather candid letter saying, I'm in Jerusalem and it's a living hell. Let me tell you about it. He says, because you have said in verse 15, the Lord raised up prophets for us in Babylon, implicitly telling us that we will return home, he gives them this message. For thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem, that is, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile, here's a report. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. He says, over here, it is mayhem. Get this idea out of your mind that the grass is necessarily greener in these societies from which you are far distant. Don't put your eggs in that basket. You have to find a way to live in the reality right in front of you. The third response that so often accompanies exile, the third response is flat out rage against that society or class or group of people who's getting you down. This is a more aggressive response than the first two. In our context, we have two false prophets who have taken just that tack. Their names are Zedekiah and Ahab. They are advising the people to rebel. These people represent a character that you have probably on an individual level met many times in your life. Let me ask you, did you ever have that friend in high school? It's kind of exciting to be around because they would shoot off their mouth, wouldn't take any sort of, they wouldn't get pushed around by anybody. And they would tell someone off in a heartbeat. They're kind of been fun and empowering to have around because, you know, people were actually more afraid of you than you would ever be of them. And in that respect, it allows you to rise up out of any sense of out of placeness that you might have, because when they're around, they're your defender and protector. They're going to fight the man. Do you know what the problem is when we labor to get out of exile by becoming friends with a bigger bully? Is that we inevitably will become the victim of that bully just like everybody else. Do you remember that with your friend? They were fun to be around when you were in a fight, but when things were relatively peaceful, they would actually start a fight with you. That is exactly what Zedekiah and Ahab do. Listen to what it says about them. They wanted to rebel, but it says God's indictment against him goes like this: because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives and have spoken words in my name falsely. See, if you're a guy who refuses to keep the rules of the ruling class, you're also not going to keep the rules with your friends. And these same aggressors who stood ready to cast off the bonds of Babylon also cast off the bonds of God's holy and righteous law, and therefore were taking their neighbors' wives and committing adultery with them. As a means to freedom from exile, aligning ourselves with the bigger bully will rarely facilitate our ends. The fate of these two men is described in terms that, well, are confirmed all over the place historically. What we're told about them is that they were both burned alive, which was the signature form of punishment that the Babylonians would apply. You can read about that in the Code of Hammurabi, which is a code, a law code, extra-biblical, which tells us a lot about what happened in that region of the world, and in the Bible. There are three guys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what happened to them? They got thrown into a fiery furnace. Punishment of Babylon. There is a fourth way that we respond to exile. And this is perhaps the most strange, but totally identifiable by everyone in this room, I'm sure. When we are exiled, one of the most regular things for us to do is to kill the messenger who gives us a diagnosis for how we got there, much less advice for how we might get out. We love to kill the messenger. In fact, arguably, we hate the messenger even more than we hate the people oppressing us. This is true. The caricature of an American teenager who's displeased with life. How many movies fit this description? The mom walks into the room.
Hi, Timmy. I was thinking maybe you might have more friends if you didn't give everybody the stink eye and you just saved your vampire teeth for Halloween and didn't wear them to school.
Shut up! Get out of my room! As if this mother, laboring to diagnose why they might be in the social condition they are, is the enemy. This is a response that we all have. This is true of adults too. Some of the hardest stuff for us to hear is a sober statement of why our relationships are perhaps in a sour condition. In fact, the more true it is, the more we hate it. It'd be nice if it was the reverse, right? The more sense it made, the more we were prepared to embrace it. In our passage, we have just this problem. We have a man in exile whose name is Shemaiah, the Nehelamite. Shemaiah writes his own letter from Babylon to Jerusalem. He is writing a letter to the high priest in Jerusalem, a man of great religious authority, telling him, for lack of a better term, to shut Jeremiah up. In his words, it goes like this. He appeals to this man's office and his responsibilities. Shemaiah tells the high priest, "The Lord has made you overseer in place of Jehoiada the priest, to be the overseer in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and in the iron collar. Now then, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth who prophesies to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon saying, the exile will be long, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. Who does he think he is? We're over here trying to drum up a rebellion and we've got this guy telling us we're over here because of God's judgment. Shut this guy up." That's the content of his little hate mail that got sent 2,000 miles by some courier. That's what he had to say. It would be bad enough if the worst thing we ever did as a human race and as humanity was kill the messenger, God's prophet, Jeremiah. Some of you might see where this is going. In the New Testament, Jesus tells a parable to the Pharisees. He says there was a landowner who owned a vineyard. He went away a great distance. Sounds like exile. And he sent to the servants who were overseeing the vineyard several messengers, but they killed those messengers. And God finally sent his son. And they killed him. Even more than we hate those who oppress us, we need to be very clear of one thing. We hate the messenger who diagnoses our problem and suggests a way out. Jesus Christ is exactly that. And the message of the gospel is not that Jesus got crucified because, well, people were confused about who he was, or Jesus got crucified because, well, there were just a few bad people in society who didn't like him. The message of the Gospels is that Jesus got crucified because we cannot stand the messenger who would diagnose that our problem of exile actually has something to do with us. That our problem of exile has something to do with us. Our problem is not about geography. It is not where we live. Is not about language or food or style or customs or who gets to be in charge. Our biggest plight in life is not even any human system that oppresses us. Our biggest problem in life is that we have been exiled from our Creator. And as Isaiah 59:2 says, our sins, our iniquities have separated us from God. We have run headlong into exile. And so we ask, what do we do about this? How can we respond to exile if we can't fight our way out, if we can't kill the messenger, if we can't just withdraw? What do we do? I suggest that Jeremiah has for us four basic responses. The first response to the reality of our exile is this: embracing the bad news about our sin. The very worst feeling of being an outcast that we have ever experienced, being a misfit or being in exile, it is what we deserve as sinners and more. And not only that, it is what we have and what we fundamentally are in relationship to our Creator. We are exiles at a distance. Once we embrace this reality that all of humanity, all of us, are in the wrong place, outcasts from our Creator, it levels the playing field. Because guess what? Even if somebody is higher on the social totem pole to oppress you now, guess what? We are all fundamentally in the same position, exiles. Because we rebelled against God, making for our exile, and then took up arms against His messengers and His Son. That is step one. If we don't understand that we are exiles and that we are sick and that we are sinners, we will never fall on our knees before our Savior. And this is the second point. As quickly as we embrace the reality that we are exiles and we are sinners, we must trust in the good news that only God can save us. God promises in this passage in the most unambiguous terms that He will come and save, and that is our hope. Jeremiah 29:10-13 says this: "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word toward you to bring you back to this place." God promises that He will come and rescue. Historically, 70 years after the initiation of this exile, God came in a powerful way and brought His people back to the promised land. But this only foreshadowed a visitation on a much larger scale. The visitation of God to humanity by His Son, Jesus Christ, in the incarnation. He came down and visited us. When you feel like an outcast, you feel oppressed, and someone of a higher, more glorious status than you sweeps in and owns you as theirs, it feels like putting on clothing when you are naked. And the description of what Jesus does for us is He clothes us in His righteousness. We wear Him. He clothes us. And He takes us out of this place of being a cast-off garment, and He wears us as a crown. This is the good news in the gospel. We are sinners. Our God is a Savior. Very interesting, this passage says the length of the exile is about 70 years. Guess what? All of us live to be about 70 to 80 years. There's a very real sense in which, in these years we spend in this life, we are living as aliens and exiles in a foreign land, awaiting the clothing of our Savior and our God, awaiting the reception into His presence, overcoming the distance that we have between Him and us. This passage even tells us that God had a wise plan in the exile of His people. God says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." It is as if God gives us our exile as a gracious gift, that we might begin to long for the Savior whom we have been separated from. Brothers and sisters, if you have experienced seasons of exile and loneliness in your life, and it has not resulted in you crying out to be clothed and to brought into fellowship with your God, it has not had its proper effect. it must have this effect. You must recognize that you are in exile due to your sin. And your God who condescends in the incarnation and death and resurrection is your only hope. For many people, the gospel ends right there. We are sinners, God is a savior. And as true as that is, it would be the wrong response to say, Brent, thank you for the good news. I'm so happy to hear it. I believe it. See you later. I am out of here and I will never be back because I am so glad to know that I am now heaven bound and that's all I really ever needed. Thank you. There is more to life in the exile than that. See, salvation, as it is preached by Jeremiah, is not just a matter of getting a new idea in your head that you believe about God and about you. It is about a new life, a new community, and a new witness in this world. God does not simply save people out of the world to be his lonely saved people, individuals. He saves people in this world to be a testimony to his saving power. Part of this good news of the gospel is the good news of the new sort of community that must flow from it. So Jeremiah 29, 5-6 says, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and daughters. And he says, and multiply there and do not decrease. God's saving power is to manifest itself in this world in a saved community that grows and abounds and welcomes everyone into their communion. To no longer be exiles, but to have fellowship of an authentic nature. This place of which we speak is the church. In the church, we eat, drink, speak, rest, recreate, celebrate, worship, do relationships, all of it differently than the rest of the world. And it's kind of offensive sometimes. It really is. We're the weirdos. We're the exiles. We're the outcasts. But together, we are brothers and sisters. Peter said to the church, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We have a different way of life which speaks of our citizenship in a different realm. One of the beauties of this new community is its composition. This passage is explicit and clear that the membership of God's people, his church, is to include everyone from believers, adults, down to their infant children. See, the message of the gospel is that our God has salvation for every sex, male and female, for every race, every ethnicity, for every age, from the oldest age in adulthood down to infancy, and from every mental ability, whether one suffers from a mental handicap or whether they are fully cognizant. If that is the message of salvation that we have, then this church, this testament of salvation, must, by its membership, include men and women, adults of old age, and infants in their infancy. It must include those who are mentally handicapped and may perhaps never be able to make a mature profession of faith. Otherwise, our message of the gospel is not big or broad enough. It must encompass us all. In fact, there is the sense in which the promise and the glory of salvation that we have in Christ is not even complete without our children and the youngest members of us. How is this clear? In this passage, a promise is made to these folks going into exile. It is that after 70 years, you will return home. You, singular, speaking to a big group of people. Now, you guys, if any of you were incarcerated in a prison, and your lawyer came with some good news, and said, I've got good news for you. In 70 years, and not a day earlier, you're going to get released. What would that mean to all of us who are, say, 30 or 40 and above? It would basically mean death, and that promise was null and void. But the promise that was spoken to this exiled people was to be fulfilled not in their lifetime, but in the lifetime of their kids, because the promises are for us and for our children. And so it is in the New Testament when Peter calls people to baptism. He says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the promise is for you and for your children. Today, praise God, we are going to do an infant baptism. Yes, it is of my son, Calvin Josiah Bosserman. We have him here because the gospel that we believe speaks salvation for outcasts of every race, age, size, mental capacity. And this child is with us by way of promise, that promises extend beyond us to our kids. And let me tell you this, beyond the message we speak by the composition of our community, we must also keep in mind how badly we as parents need these promises. You know, let me put it this way. Every one of us has the guilt of having sinned against other people. Everybody have that guilt? Everyone in this room also has the guilt of leading other people to sin. That feels bad. The strangest and darkest imaginable guilt that we all have who have children is not just that we sinned against people or caused them to sin, but that we helped make a sinner. Have you ever thought about that? By coming out from us, from our genes, from our background, we made a sinner. And it is as if when they came out of the womb, we walked them straight over the Euphrates River into Babylon and gave them a citizenship that said, sinner. Part of the good news of the gospel is that we have the privilege, and thank God we can have our conscience cleansed, to walk those same children through the waters of baptism to citizenship in another kingdom where salvation abounds, where promises abound. And if our kids should ask us, Dad, how did I get here? Our answer must be, by God's grace alone. And if they say, Dad, but how do I stay here? Our answer must be, by faith in Christ alone. That is the mantra and the message of this community where salvation abounds. But the last thing we must consider this is this. We are told in this same passage, the fourth thing, that we must seek the welfare of the city, the society in which we live. This means loving those who disagree with us about ethics, the way of life, how we live, our customs. Because at root, they are just like us and we are just like them. We can't hate them. We're just like them. We have to seek their welfare, and we do that in part by what we've already read, by having vocations, building businesses, having families, paying taxes, doing community service. All of these things bless the city. But we are not simply supposed to pray for our society that the stock market would do well next year. That is not exhausting what Jeremiah has called us to. In fact, God has even told Jeremiah and the people that this city has a limited leash. It is going to have an end in 70 years. What we pray for this city and the way we bless this city is by preaching to them the gospel that they too are outcasts. And even if they seem to be on top of the world right now, their society too has a day where they will be at the bottom and they will be alone. And the real problem is their alienation from God. Out of our prayer flows a witness. We must pray for people to receive the gospel. And you know what, you guys? We have actually got to speak it. Even when we look crazy. Many of us in this room will say, Brent, man, I really want to preach the gospel. But see, the problem is, I'm just so embarrassed when I have to tell people about it. I get so embarrassed. And there's a bit of worldly wisdom that you will tell people when they're about to do speaking engagements. You'll say, well, if you feel embarrassed, just imagine everybody out in the audience is naked. It's essentially advice to imagine everybody out there is in exile. I want to reverse that. If we are having trouble speaking the gospel to other people, it is not because we are too embarrassed. It is because we are not embarrassed enough. It is because we are not aware of how ridiculous we are and how we really do look. Let me suggest that if we reverse that and preach the gospel like we were naked, we preach the gospel like we were naked, it would have an entirely different sound to it. It might look something like this. Okay, I know I look completely ridiculous. All right, that's obvious. Okay, I'll just put that on the table. And it's going to get worse. I only have two things to say. I know I look ridiculous, and the first thing I had to say is the bad news is you and me, we are just the same. The guy says, no, we're not the same, dude. You're naked, all right? You're crazy. That's where you respond. That's where you're wrong. I am not naked. I am fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I wear him like a robe, and he wears me like a crown. That's the message we speak. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we are, to put it simply, we're embarrassed of you. We're not embarrassed of you in a good way, because we are embarrassed with you as the one who is rejected and despised by men. Lord, we just think way too highly of ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would forgive this horrible sin. You told us, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would confess us before the Father, and yet we shudder to confess you before men. Forgive us. And Lord God, may we leave this place with a sense that we are aliens, that we are like exiles. We are really outcasts. And let us go out, therefore, Lord, realizing we have nothing to lose in declaring boldly and shamelessly who you are. Nothing to lose at all. That it is our greatest privilege to pick up our cross and follow you, because you have already picked up our cross and borne all the weight of the guilt of our sin and reconciled us to our Father. Yes, Lord, let us leave. Let us leave knowing and believing just this. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.